Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We are into chapter 7. In our study of this book, we covered the first 9 verses last time. Let's read all of verses 1 through 14, though, just to set again in our minds this little section of the book. Ecclesiastes 7, beginning in verse 1. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of the mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of the thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good, and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Now, at the end of chapter 6, Solomon asked a profound question. Chapter 6, verse 12, he said this. He said, "For who knows? Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? Who knows what is good for a man?" Now, as we thought about that question last week, because it really leads us into the section in chapter 7 that we're studying now, as we thought about that question, we had to make a distinction between what we enjoy in life and what is good for life. Your list of things you enjoy in life might include, you know, cars with big engines and speedometers that go up to 300 and mean it. If you're like my wife, the good things in life include, you like the 300 speedometer as well, but that's a whole other issue. If you're like my wife, you enjoy a phone call from your mom and a 50% off sale at a scrapbooking store. Thankfully, we've never come across one of those or we would be in serious trouble. Maybe what you like in life is computer widgets, a favorite brand of coffee. Maybe it's a chocolate bar that you don't weigh in grams, you weigh in metric tons instead. We know what we enjoy in life, right? We know what we like. Solomon sits back and asks, but do you know what's good? Because often there's a difference. Last week, in the first 9 verses of this chapter, we found that our list of good things is a little bit different than Solomon's, a little bit different than God's. If you ran your life, probably the fact is you would do things differently than God does. And it's simple. You and I, we want comfort. Right? We live for comforts. We desire that. God is after maturity. God wants usefulness, Christ-likeness, spiritual strength. And God knows that you don't forge steel at room temperature. His goal, then, is to turn you into a tool. It is to turn you into a weapon for his glory. And last time I checked, to make a sword, it takes 2 things, heating and beating. And so if you want comfort, God looks at it and says, I have a higher goal for you. I want your maturity in Christ. I want spiritual usefulness. I want spiritual strength. Let me give you an example. Most of you have probably heard of Johnny Erickson Tada. She's written many books, and her story is pretty well known in Christian circles. As a teenager, Johnny was a girl who knew what she liked in life. 2 of her favorite things, for example, were swimming and horseback riding. They were on her list of what's good for life. When she was 17, as you probably know, Johnny broke her neck when diving off a dock into shallow water in a lake. And from that moment on, she was a quadriplegic, unable to move anything from her neck down. Now, for a girl whose favorite things in life are swimming and horseback riding, there really couldn't be much worse than that, could there? We use the phrase loosely in exaggeration, jokingly, but in Johnny's case, her accident really felt like a fate worse than death, didn't it? Being helpless, immobile, confined to a wheelchair, definitely not on the list of Johnny's good things in life. However, if you read her books, you know that Johnny's attitude eventually, by God's grace, began to change. Her attitude towards her accident and her paralysis gradually went through a transition. In fact, now Johnny Erickson Tada looks back over the years of her wheelchair-bound life and is, in fact, thankful for what God did. And you say, thankful? In fact, it is to the point that when well-meaning charismatics want to pray for her, I've heard Johnny say this, she politely declines. You say, why? She understands that what she considered to be bad, in fact, is good. You see, over the years, Johnny has had the privilege of telling tens of thousands of people about the forgiveness and the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do they listen? Why do they come to hear her? Why do they read her books? Because she's an active woman with two working arms and two functioning legs? In fact, many of the people Johnny speaks to about Christ, humanly speaking, listen for one reason and one reason only, because they, like her, are in a wheelchair. Because of, not in spite of, but because of her paralysis, Johnny has had the opportunity to minister Christ's love to tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people that she would never have reached otherwise. Her greatest evangelistic tool has always been and always will be her wheelchair. Now, if God miraculously healed Johnny, it would make international news. She's pretty famous. She's been interviewed on, you know, international television, radio shows, and things like that. She's pretty well known. It would make international news for one day, maybe a week, but she would soon be forgotten. Just another woman with two working arms and two functioning legs. She has a 17-year-old, Johnny knew what she liked. Swimming, horseback riding, and the like. God knew what was good. God knew what was good. God's list and her list were, in fact, irreconcilable. Wisdom came to Johnny's door, not for a visit, but to stay. When she admitted that God indeed knew what was good, accepted his painful good, and turned it to his glory. Now, that example fits us back into the flow of Ecclesiastes 7. We know what we like. God knows what is good. And part of the wisdom of this book of Ecclesiastes for believers in Jesus Christ is the wisdom of acknowledging that God knows what is good, and he is teaching us through this book how we should think. And it's brought us some radical lessons, hasn't it? As we noted last week, in verses 1 through 14, Solomon gives us six attitudes that are good for a man, good for a woman, good for a child, good for anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. These things are not always comfortable, but they are good. We saw three last time. The first was a right attitude towards death and its certainty. What's good for a man is a right attitude towards death and its certainty. We saw that in verse 2. Solomon said, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man. And the living, when they go to the house of mourning, they take it to heart. In a world strangled by the curse, you remember from last week, Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died. In a world strangled by the curse, it is the worst of foolishness to pretend that death doesn't exist. As the Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner captured it well with his title for this little section, it was, "You may as well face the facts." That's what Solomon is saying. Without being in any way fixated on death, Jesus is the giver of life, right? Without any way being fixated on death, you need to think about it. You need to use your approaching death and the death of the people around you that you love as a tool from the hand of God to make you cling to Christ, the defeater of death and the giver of life. And so that was attitude number one, a right attitude towards death and its certainty. A second attitude that is good for a man is this. It was found in verse 5. It was to value painful wisdom, rebuke, and correction. Verse 5 said this. "It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the songs of fools." Proverbs said, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend." It is true, isn't it, that the pinprick of conviction might save you from the sword thrust of judgment. A third attitude that was good for a man, according to this text, was self-restraint. We summed up verses 7 through 9 that way. In those verses, Solomon spoke of three things: a mind-bending frustration with the sin of others, greed, bribery, and an impatient anger. And so bitterness, the lure of easy, illegal money, and the passing pleasure of lashing out at someone in anger and impatience when they've inconvenienced you, those three things, they feel good for a moment, but what's good for a man is not those things. What's good for a man, woman, and a child is Christ-like, Spirit-produced, godly self-restraint. For example, in regard to anger, Solomon said this in verse 9. He said, "Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools." It might feel good for a moment, but what's good for a man is a godly self-restraint. Now, that review then leads us up to the second half of our list of six things that are good for a man, woman, good, or a child, anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth attitude of what is good for you, or attitude that is good for you, is found in verse 10. We'll call this attitude contentment with the present. What's good for a man is contentment with the present. Verse 10. "Do not say, 'Why is it that the former days were better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this." Now, this person is obviously living in the past, aren't they? "Oh, for the good old days," they say. "If things could just be like they used to be." A constant longing for the good old days is a dandelion that especially grows in the garden of the elderly. But you know, the young are not immune to this weed either. The good old days might just be last month or last year. Now, in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4, we saw there the frustration of comparing yourself with other people. Talk there about the rivalry between a man and his neighbor and how that brings frustration to life. We saw that comparing and that it brought frustration and discouragement. Here Solomon brings a different comparing to your attention. Here the comparing that brings frustration is not between a man and his neighbor, but it's between today and yesterday. Between today and yesterday. "Do not say, 'Why is it that the former days were better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." Longing for yesterday's life situation and not accepting today's, yet one more thing under the sun that will bring vanity, frustration, and meaninglessness to life. It dramatically increases futility, frustration, and dissatisfaction. Believers in Jesus Christ need to be wise in relationship to today and yesterday. Let me give you an example. When I was in seminary, my first semester, I often rode to class with a classmate who lived in my area. Like all of us, he was enthusiastic and eager and excited, at least to start with. As the semester progressed, however, it was clear that his joy and his exuberance was draining away like water out of a paper cup with a hole in the bottom. The problem was at home, unfortunately. You see, before he and his wife had moved to Los Angeles for seminary, they had lived in a spacious home in a lovely part of Colorado in the Rocky Mountains. They lived close to his wife's family, same town. He had a stable, comfortable, well-paying job in his family's business. Life was just how his wife wanted it to be. Then they moved to Los Angeles, a huge, smog-ridden city. They were living in a small two-bedroom flat with a much smaller income, and her family, if you got in the car and drove for 24 hours without stopping, then you maybe would get to her family. Eventually, my friend had to drop out of seminary and return to Colorado because his wife simply refused to stop living in the past. She hated their small flat and lusted after the big house that they used to live in. She resented the financial sacrifices of seminary and longed for the easier life of days gone by. She refused to tolerate being more than 5 minutes away from her mother. She spent all day, day after day, tormenting herself with memories. Why is it that the former days were better than these? That was a song that she couldn't or perhaps wouldn't put out of her head. Her refusal to be content, to accept God's plan for the present, and not to compare it with God's plan for the past, it nearly made a train wreck of their marriage and snuffed out my friend's seminary career like a candle. In her mind, I'm sure that she thought that living in the past and lusting for the good old days was a good thing. She thought it made her happy. However, Solomon points out, and wisely so, that what is good for a man and what is good for a woman is to be content with God's plan for the present. Again, verse 10. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Now, there is, of course, nothing wrong with cherishing good memories, right? Nothing wrong with that at all. Living in the past and cherishing good memories are two different things, aren't they? I think we understand that. Cherishing good memories of God's gracious, sovereign arranging of your life in days past and the good gifts that He's given you and the things that you enjoyed, that's an exercise in praise and worship and thankfulness to God. And one of the great things that my wife and I enjoy in our marriage is pausing every once in a while and just reflecting back through the years and all that God has done for us and where He has taken us and how He has brought us to places we didn't expect to be and how He has matured us and how He's brought us along in wisdom and Christ-likeness. And we have far to go, but we look back and see that He has worked in our life. And that's an exercise in worship and praise and thankfulness. God is glorified by that. But when a resentful comparing of your present to your past starts to pervade your thinking, then you've stepped out of the circle of wisdom and into the circle of foolish living. As with many of the principles that we've seen here in Ecclesiastes, this point seems almost too mundane, too pedestrian I didn't even know this was in the Bible, Joel. Does God give attention to that? But you know, in a book that's dealing with discontentment and how believers in Jesus Christ can live well and wisely in a world where discontent still reigns under the curse, it makes perfect sense that Solomon would point out the destructive habit of comparing your present unfavorably with the good old days of the past. Far wiser to accept both from the hand of God and to be thankful for both. God's plans and purposes change from one season of our life to the next, don't they? Isn't that true? Accepting His plan and letting the Spirit help you trust in the Lord with all of your heart, or as I prefer to say it, trust in the Lord with all of your thinking, every thought, every moment in your mind. Trusting the Lord with all of your thinking in regard to what He has given you now, That's a liberating Christ-like wisdom. Now, often the former days are not as golden as we remember them, right? But whether that's true or not, in Christ, a wise person embraces each new day as God's gift and strives to be content in that day. Maybe I can just say it this way. It could be that lusting over the past is just as dangerous as worrying about the future. Contentment with the present will replace both. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? It's not from wisdom when you ask that question. Now, moving ahead in our text, Solomon unveils a fifth attitude. A fifth attitude of what's good for a man. And that attitude is wisdom is more valuable than money. Wisdom is more valuable than money. Common theme in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes as well. Verse 11 and 12. Wisdom, along with inheritance, is good, and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection. Money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom, it actually preserves the lives of its possessors. Now, Solomon starts here, as you can see, by putting wealth and wisdom side by side. He puts them side by side. He gives you a kind of a best case scenario. You get a hefty inheritance from dad and a wheelbarrow full of wisdom to manage and enjoy it. But if you have to take one or the other, says Solomon, leave the inheritance and take away the wheelbarrow of wisdom. And that's very typical of Solomon's attitude towards money all through this book. If you have it, great. It's not evil in and of itself. If you don't have it, that's no problem. Money and contentment are not equal. Furthermore, he says, you know, wisdom trumps money every single time. Now, as you look at verse 11, you can see that dad must have died. And he left you with a fertile plot of land and some flourishing herds of sheep and goats. That's a good thing as long as he taught you the wisdom to manage them and to enjoy them, as Solomon has talked about all through this book. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good, an advantage to those who see the sun. But if you have to choose one or the other, the wisdom wins every time. Let the flocks and property go. Why? Wisdom is protection. Money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its possessors. Let's take that verse 12 apart for a second. Wisdom is protection. The word protection or defense or shelter, depending on your translation, is the Hebrew word for shadow or shade. Now, normally we use the word shadow for something that is fleeting, something that has no real substance. And you can understand, perhaps, then, why the translators were hesitant to translate it shadow. Because Solomon certainly does not mean that wisdom is a shadow in the sense that it is fleeting, that it is transient, that it has no real substance, that it's here today and gone tomorrow. If you reach out and try to grab it, your hand goes right through it. I don't think that's how Solomon's using the word. And they were right when they translated it protection or shelter. I learned how Solomon was using this word shadow or shade a few years ago when we were visiting Israel. We were at Masada in the Dead Sea, and I decided to hike around the base of Masada, since I love history, as you know. I wanted to visit one of the ancient Roman camps that was built there around the base of Masada. There were a number of different camps. They were built there in AD 73 when the Romans were besieging the zealots who were holding out on the top of Masada. Well, it was only maybe a 10-minute walk over to the first camp, but nothing strenuous. It happened to be 45 degrees out, and so in the blazing noonday sun. And after about 3 minutes of 45 degrees by the Dead Sea, I was kind of wishing for a tree, a bush, a ledge of rock, anything, an umbrella, anything that would give me a little shade, a little shadow from the blistering heat. That's the idea that Solomon's driving at here. Wisdom and money are, in that sense, not transient, but are a shadow. The coolness and the shade of shelter in the withering noonday heat. And so verse 12 now, wisdom is a shadow, it's shade, protection from the heat. And then he says money is a shadow, a shade, a protection as well. Now, up to this point, we're with Solomon all the way. Money is protection. Gotcha. I'm with you, Solomon. Wisdom, that's a nice add-on feature. I mean, you know, if you can have a car with air conditioning, that's nice. But, you know, the car is the big deal, right? And so money is the main thing, and the wisdom of the add-on feature is okay. You see, money, that's a shield. It's a wall of protection. It's a blast barrier against the flash burns of life's explosive trials. And, you know, the truth is that money does give you a sense of confidence, doesn't it? I always like to illustrate it this way. When you're driving down to the coast on the holiday and you're somewhere in the middle of Karoo and the next town is 8,000 kilometers away or something, and the petrol gauge is getting really friendly with the E, you know, you start to get a little nervous, right? Then finally, you see a garage, you pull in and you fill up the tank. And do you know that feeling when you pull back onto the highway and your confidence soars as you watch that gauge go up to full? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? With a full tank of petrol, I can conquer the world, right? It's kind of the same with a bank account, isn't it? You're saying, how would I know? It's the same with a bank account. As your balance soars, so does your confidence. Money, you say, it's a restful shadow, peace and coolness in the midday heat of life. And, oh yeah, that wisdom thing, yeah, that's important too, I guess. Now, as you might suspect, Solomon's going to turn that on its head, isn't it? He says, verse 12, wisdom, yeah, it's shade. Money is shade. But you know what? The advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Wisdom is valuable. It is far more valuable than rand. In fact, there's really no exchange rate by which you could measure the comparative value of wisdom and wealth. Because if you went into the marketplace, nobody would want to trade gold for refuse, wisdom for mere money. Let me explain verse 12 by taking you to two other statements from Solomon's pen, both in Proverbs. Turn over to Proverbs 18. Wisdom is better than money. Oh, we think that money is the good thing in life, and God looks at us as fool. And re-instructs us. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 11. Solomon writes this, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city." A rich man's wealth is his strong city. That sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes 7, doesn't it? Wealth is a shade. It is a protecting, sheltering, shielding wall. Solomon has a little more to say on the subject in verse 11, though. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. And I would add the word, comma, Job. God gives and God takes away. And it might not take even a full day for it to happen. Wealth is imaginary shade. It's like one of those cloudy days where you say, oh, we don't need sunscreen, and then you get fried like a lobster because the clouds weren't as much protection as you thought. Wealth betrays trust. It doesn't keep it. Now, turn over to chapter 11 of Proverbs. The point in time, the point on the timeline, if you took your pencil and you put your pencil down on the timeline of eternity, the point in time where it'll be most obvious, the inadequacies of money will be most plain and most obvious to see, that will be on the Day of Judgment. Put your pencil right there and make a dot, says Solomon. Proverbs 11, verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. You know, money is nice, but it's kind of like a rock when you're hiking that you put your foot on it, it tilts under your foot and causes you to twist your ankle. For example, Matthew 19, you meet the rich young ruler. You remember him? What will be his experience on the day of judgment that Solomon speaks of here? What will be his experience? What will he find? What will he discover on that day? Will the money that captured his attention, his admiration, his affection, and his trust, will it be a shade for him from the wrath of God on that day? Money is not a high enough wall to block out the sunshine of God's justice. Now, that's in regard to eternity. But you know, even in life, wisdom beats money every time. Let me give you another biblical example. The prodigal son. Lack of money or lack of wisdom? Which was his problem? He spent all his father gave him on foolish, profligate living. And then wallowing in poverty and filth, teetering on the brink of starvation, he is rescued by wisdom. He admits his sinful foolishness, humbles himself. By God's grace, he gets up, he goes home, and he asks his father's forgiveness. Wisdom did for him what his inheritance could not. It saved his life. Turn back to Ecclesiastes 7 then, and I think you see what Solomon is saying now. Both in time and eternity, wisdom is more valuable than money. Wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, money is protection, but the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. In chapter 10, verse 19 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon mockingly parrots a proverb that was common in his day. Money is the answer to everything. That one's stuck with us, hasn't it? As one who had scads of it, Solomon knew that that was nonsense. Money without the wisdom to use it wisely, without the wisdom to enjoy it rightly, might actually be a hindrance to skillful living, not a help. On the other hand, the wise man who has no money is a man who can still honor God and enjoy the good that God has given him. Wisdom is more valuable than money. So, up to this point, Solomon has taught us five attitudes that are good for a man, good for a woman, good for a child, anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. First, a realistic view of death and its certainty. Second, the value of painful, correcting wisdom. Third, cherishing self-restraint over the passing pleasures of sin. Fourth, contentment with the present rather than comparing today to yesterday. And fifth, the conviction that wisdom is more valuable than money. What's number six? Well, in verses 13 and 14, we meet the sixth attitude that's good for a man. Verse 13, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. A sixth attitude that is good for a man, woman, or a child is an attitude of submission to God's sovereignty. Submission to God's sovereignty. Now, this is not a new theme in Ecclesiastes, is it? Perhaps its repetition signals to us its importance. Solomon starts generally in verse 13. He says, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what God has bent? You know, if life is a VCR, there's no rewind button. If it's a computer, you can't press Control-Alt-Delete and reboot the thing. It just doesn't work. I mean, there's conversion to Christ, salvation, that starts us over in a sense, but, you know, we can't change all that other stuff. You can't change what God has done. You cannot bend what he has straightened. You cannot straighten what he has bent. We saw this previously over in chapter 3. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14. Solomon says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. God loves to be worshiped and glorified for his sovereignty. Again, another phrase from the pen of Solomon, the mind of man plans his ways, but it's God that directs his steps. What God bends, then, Solomon says, our hands are not strong enough to straighten back out. That's especially true on the universal scale. If this book is, and I believe it is, a commentary on Genesis 3, then Solomon, I think, has the fall in mind yet once again. This is especially true universally when you consider what God did in the fall in Genesis 3 in the curse. To borrow Paul's words in Romans 8, God subjected the world to futility. He bent the steel I-beam of the universe, and it's been out of true ever since. And you know what God has bent? Only God can straighten. That, just as a side note, is the reason for the incarnation. That is why Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, second person of the Trinity, that's why God came in human flesh. Because what God bent, only God could straighten out. God came in human flesh because only his arm is strong enough to realign the bent universe. Colossians 1:20 says, God the Father, through Christ, reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. What Jesus is doing on the cross is taking all that is bent and making it straight. The Father bent, what the Father bent, Jesus the God-man came to straighten, and that includes you and me through repentance, doesn't it? But Solomon's eye is not just roving around the creation generally, looking at this bent world and begging that God will straighten it back out. He also has his eye riveted on you in verse 14. God is sovereign, he's saying, and it is foolish, it is frustrating living to try to dodge that fact. When God's road bends to the right, don't wish that you could bend it back to the left. I mean, you know people who are angry and bitter at God because of what God has done in their life. Is that the path of peace? The path of joy? The path of wise, Christ-like living? Absolutely not. It is so much better to trust God than to fight against God. Therefore, Solomon brings his instruction about humbly accepting God's sovereignty down from the universal level, looking at the curse and the creation, and he brings it down to the personal level in verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God, that is the sovereign God, has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Derek Kidner rightly calls this verse a little classic on the right approach to good times and bad. It's a nice little summary. In the first case, Solomon says, the day of prosperity. What do you do then? The day of prosperity. The day of prosperity, the waters of life are as smooth as a mill pond. And, you know, there's a carpet of water lilies, and maybe we'll let a duck swim through it or something. So there'll be a couple of ripples once in a while. But we're basically mill pond smooth, right? That's the day of prosperity, the day of good. Things are going famously. Business is great, money is rolling in, you love your wife or your husband, your children are excelling in school, the guy of your dreams just asked you out, your soccer team just won the World Cup. I mean, each day starts new and fresh with a brilliant sunrise. And each evening ends with a glorious sunset, perfectly expressing the glow of contentment that's in your heart. Solomon says, what do you do when life's like that? He says, enjoy God's blessings. In those time periods, in those seasons of life, enjoy the blessings of God. A God-centered enjoyment, a God-centered thankfulness is a mark of true Christianity. When things are going well, you don't have to feel guilty. You don't have to live looking over your shoulder, wondering when God's going to get you. Things are going too well. I'm sure God's going to, you know, he's lining up the sledgehammer right now and boom, he's going to get me. Solomon says, no, Don't be perpetually looking over your shoulder in fear and terror and all of that. In the day of prosperity, be happy. Enjoy the goodness that God has given. Be thankful for it. That's the first season. There's a second season of life that comes to all of us. You only have to live long enough and it'll happen. And that's also in verse 14. He says, in the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity. Then he talks about the day of adversity. There will be other seasons besides the prosperous, good, enjoyable season. God knows that strong swords are not forged at room temperature. Solomon calls those periods the day of adversity. These seasons of life are perhaps not pictured by a mill pond, but they are pictured by standing on the beach and a giant storm and watching the ocean at storm surge. The waves tower and the wind whips the spray off the breakers and they crash and they bellow with a voice of thunder as they burst against the rocks. Your business is failing. One torturous centimeter at a time. Your wife has been diagnosed with a disabling disease. Your kids are bewildered and silent. The relationship you had pinned your hopes on has crumbled. The contract was canceled. The ends don't meet. In fact, at the end of the month, when you look at your budget, it looks like one inn is in Cape Town and the other one's in Malawi. Your extended family is giving you giraffe-sized neck problems, right? Pains in the neck. There are difficult times of life. No matter what the prosperity teachers, the talking heads on the television say, they're just trying to deceive the gullible, aren't they? In the good times, enjoy without fear or false guilt. What do you do in the difficult times? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that a man will not discover anything that will be after him. Just focusing on the middle part of verse 14 for a moment. God has made the one as well as the other. The idea that good is from God and bad comes from Satan is a total myth biblically, isn't it? It's just not true. God is not in some kind of tug of war with Satan, trying to do good but getting snookered by Satan every once in a while, too distracted over here doing something good to notice Satan hatching an evil plot over in the other corner. That's not a biblical picture of God. God is not taken by surprise by earthquakes, by crime, by any catastrophe that you and I face. God is in control, fully in control, of both the day of prosperity and the day of calamity. You know, we're glad he is, because if he's in control of the day of adversity, what he brings, he can remove. And what he brings here, he can remove forever in heaven. He's in control. Be glad for it. You say, okay, Joel, why does Solomon bring this out, this contrast between the day of prosperity and the day of adversity? Why does God bring one and then the other? Why doesn't God just give perpetual blessing and good to his people? Why doesn't he give perpetual comfort and wealth and health and ease and all of that? Day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that purpose. So that man will not discover anything that will be after him. You say, what's Solomon's point? Let me say it to you this way. If you knew with complete, absolute certainty, if you knew with complete certainty that you would not have any trouble, any pain, or any difficulty in the next 30 years of your life, what would that do to your prayer life? If you knew that you would have no trouble, no problems, no pain in the next 30 years of your life, you might be tempted to falsely conclude that you wouldn't need God for the next three decades. In Ecclesiastes, what comes after you is the future, right? Your point in the timeline, what comes after you is the future. God gives you one as well as the other so that no one will know what is going to happen to him tomorrow. If you knew the future and you knew that your life here on this earth was going to be uninterrupted good, you would be tempted to put God on the top shelf in a back closet and only get him down later when you needed him again. Didn't God warn the Israelites this in Deuteronomy 8? He said, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, and you have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you own multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God." God keeps you hopping between success and failure, health and sickness, blessing and trial, so that you won't become self-dependent. I like the way Walter Kaiser summarizes it. He says, "The contrasts of life are deliberately allowed by God so that men should ultimately develop a simple trust and dependence in him. What's good for a man, good for a woman, good for a child, anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, is to embrace, to joyfully submit to, joyfully surrender to, and accept God's sovereignty over all the vicissitudes or changes of life. Don't kill yourself trying to straighten what God has bent. Enjoy the seasons of good without fear. And when he brings adversity, and he will, understand that trials are the meat and potatoes of strong faith. They are the fires that make the steel of your faith strong and bright and sharp." So, what's good for a man? A right view of death and its certainty. It may not be what you enjoy, but it's good for you because it chases you back to the giver of life, our Lord Jesus Christ. What's good for a man? A right view of the value of painful rebuke. A pinprick of conviction might save you from the sword thrust of judgment. What's good for a man? Self-restraint. We want to fling our sin out there and just let it go. Follow your heart, says the world. Solomon says, foolish living. What's good for a man is a godly self, a godly Holy Spirit-produced self-restraint. What's good for a man? A right view of the present. Not comparing it to the past and thinking, oh, why is the past, why is today not like yesterday? But trusting God and his new mercies for today and thanking him for what he's given. What's good for a man? It's good to value biblical wisdom. Money might be on our list of what we enjoy in life, but wisdom is far more valuable. And what's good for a man, woman, and a child who loves Christ? A right view of, a submission to, the sovereignty of God. In the day of prosperity, rejoice and be thankful. In the day of adversity, step back and say, God, thank you that you keep me trusting you. How easy it would be for my heart to stray. But when things are tough, then I run to God. Thank you, God, for teaching me to trust you. That's what's good for a man. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for the profound wisdom of Ecclesiastes. Things are taught here that, at least in a way here in this book, that they're just not taught in other places in the Scripture. Same lessons, but somehow they're different in this book. Somehow they come through differently, more profoundly. Solomon drives down a different street to get to the same destination. And we don't always enjoy the view out the windows, but when we get there, we realize, wow, he has taught us wisdom yet again. Lord, we thank you that you know what is good for us. And as I just think of our congregation here, Lord, I know that there are some who are in the day of prosperity and things are good and enjoyable, and you give much good even in the midst of trials. We're grateful for it. But I know that there are some who are in the day of adversity, And there are great trials, and there are pain, and there is pain, and there is suffering, and there is difficulty. And we might ask why. Solomon responds, to teach you to depend, to teach you to trust, to teach you to trust a good, wise, sovereign God. Lord, we thank you that you know what's good for us. We leave ourselves in your hands, gladly, joyfully, thankfully, because you are wise, you are good, and you have loved us so deeply in Jesus Christ. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so that's what's good for a man.